Please sit down and take up the Bibles in front of you. And John will be speaking on Zechariah 2. He'll be coming up after Gwyn Campion has read this, and it's on page 951. Zechariah chapter 2.
Then I looked up, and there before me was a man with a measuring line in his hand. I asked him, "Where are you going?" He answered me, "To measure Jerusalem, to find out how wide and how long it is." Then the angel who was speaking to me left, and another angel came to meet him and said to him, "Run, tell that young man, Jerusalem will be a city without walls, because of the great number of men and livestock in it. And I myself will be a wall of fire around it, declares the Lord, and I will be its glory within. Come, come flee from the land of the north, declares the Lord, for I have scattered you to the four winds of heaven, declares the Lord. Come, O Zion, escape, you who live in the daughter of Babylon. For this is what the Lord Almighty says. After he has honoured me and has sent me against the nations that have plundered you, for whoever touches you touches the apple of his eye, I will surely raise my hand against them so that their slaves will plunder them. Then you will know that the Lord Almighty has sent me. Shout and be glad, O daughter of Zion, for I am coming, and I will live among you, declares the Lord. Many nations will be joined with the Lord in that day and will become my people. I will live among you, and you will know that the Lord Almighty has sent me to you. The Lord will inherit Judah as his portion in the Holy Land and will again choose Jerusalem. Be still before the Lord, all mankind, because he has roused himself from his holy dwelling.
Thank you very much. My name's John Tyndall. I was born and bred in the great city of Manchester, which has known some uncommon success in our national sport lately. But of such things, we don't like to boast. I do have a Chinese name. Those of you who are international students here, I have a Chinese name. It goes something like this. John Tyndall was speaking at Beeston last week. John Hu? That's my Chinese name, John Hu. I hear it more than I hear my own name, actually. And just thinking of poor old Isaac Watts, the jewel in a ruffle cabinet. He had a very ugly face, unfortunately. I was at a wedding some years ago. I don't know that Nick was there. The father of the bride told this story of a man who had the choice of marrying two different women. One had a beautiful, beautiful face, but a horrible voice. The other one had a lovely voice, but a face like Isaac Watts. And he decided that the face, the beautiful face, could fade, but the lovely voice would remain. So he decided to marry the beautiful voice. And so the bride came on the wedding day. She was wearing a heavy veil. Face was hidden. And they left the wedding in a limousine with darkened windows. They arrived at the honeymoon destination in the dark. They went to bed in the dark, had their wedding night together. In the morning, the man rose, threw back the curtains, and the sun shone on his bride's face, and he said, "For goodness sake, sing something." I think that's that was told by the father of the bride. We were all getting really, really worried about that. But some of us who are like Isaac Watts, very short and not particularly attractive to women, we do sympathize with that great man. I just wish I could write hymns like him. We're going to be thinking this morning, actually, about something that is beautiful and is commonly called in the Bible the Bride of Christ. there's a strange picture at the end of the book of Revelation where a city is a bride and the heavenly Jerusalem comes down from heaven dressed like a bride, ready for her husband. The multifaceted beauty of the work of Christ is so wonderful that no one picture can ever justify it. So the Lord Jesus Christ himself is described sometimes in the book of Revelation as the King. Sometimes he's described as the Lamb. On one marvelous occasion, he's described as the Lamb who sits on the throne. So it's the Lamb who is a King. At one time, he's described as the Lion of Judah. Behold the Lion of Judah. So all these wonderful pictures. We would be looking at one this morning in Zechariah chapter 2, which I'm calling the restoration of the city. The restoration of the city. A long time ago in 1986, my wife Pauline and I went to the fishing village of Hua Hin in southwest Thailand on the banks and shores of the Gulf of Siam, the Gulf of Thailand. And we were there to take part in a conference for missionaries. I wasn't the first choice. My colleague Brian Edwards had been the first choice, but for family reasons was prevented from going to this conference where he was to be the minister to a group of missionaries who were doing Bible translation mainly. So I was called off the substitute's bench, and I went to minister to this group of missionaries called the South Asia Group. They were working mainly in Nepal, some in India, some in Pakistan, and some trying to work in Tibet and Bhutan. I think I assumed that when I arrived, because I was going to preach to missionaries, that I would be addressing a group of supermen and women, you know, the giants of the Christian faith. In fact, what I did discover when I arrived there was a smallish group of people who were pretty demoralized emotionally and spiritually, because not many years before this year, 1986, the authorities in Nepal had expelled them all from the country and revoked their visas. And their life work of giving the scriptures to the many language groups in that small country had been undermined, and they'd felt battered and they felt powerless because of the way that the forces outside their control were treating them. Political and religious forces in Nepal were not only treating them badly, but were persecuting the Christian church. One of the men who was there was working with the Kham language in Nepal, and his New Testament eventually spanned 1,000 pages of the Kham New Testament. And he reckoned that for every page of the New Testament, some of the Nepali villagers had spent 6 days. Someone had spent 6 days in prison for that New Testament. So they were a demoralized and struggling group. And one of the greatest problems that they had was that the authorities had said they could only be in the country for 3 months out of every 12. So that they were trying to exist on tourist visas, a month in the country and then a few months in Thailand or in Finland or wherever they came from. And then a month back in Nepal and then a month in India. And it was a terrible nomadic existence. They felt like the flotsam and jetsam floating on the ocean surface and being just tossed to and fro, according to the whim and the wind of the waves and the wind and so on. And so that was their condition. That was the thing that faced them. And I felt the Holy Spirit laid upon my heart the importance of keeping the big picture of the kingdom of God before them, because sometimes when the world powers have set their face against you and you feel that the forces of pagan and secular religion are against you, and the kingdom of Jesus looks like it's being crushed and is very small and feeble and fragile, and sometimes you kind of lose perspective and you feel overwhelmed by the stuff that's going on around you. And you need to be reminded of the big picture, because in this world, all we can see so often is the small picture, the thing that presses right up against our face day by day. You can forget that. The big picture is actually out of sight And is the kingdom of God growing in its power and its beauty? Now, on these Sunday mornings recently, we've been looking at the burden that the Holy Spirit laid upon the heart of another preacher called Zechariah. He lived in the little nation of Judah 500 years before the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the small picture, the immediate picture, was very bleak. The once very strong, powerful nation of Israel had been reduced almost to nothing. You may remember that after the death of Solomon, the nation split into two, 10 tribes in the north, 2 in the south. The Assyrians had come down from the north, had smashed the northern kingdom and scattered its people and had replaced it with a mongrel race. And then 100 or so years later, the mighty Babylonians under the leadership of Nebuchadnezzar, they'd come down from the north and they had overwhelmed the southern kingdom and destroyed the city of Jerusalem and burned its temple and destroyed its houses and ripped down its walls so that the walls of Jerusalem were just piles of rubble around the perimeter of the town. And this great nation was now reduced to something smaller than Lancashire, with maybe 50,000 inhabitants in all. It was a pathetic picture. That was the small picture. That was the picture that faced Zechariah when he got up in the morning and looked at the kingdom of God. That was the kingdom of God in Zechariah's day. And we've begun to look at this big picture because that's what God gave to Zechariah. He gave him an insight into the real, the big picture, God's picture that's going on behind the scenes. And we need to see that, especially those of us who live in the West, because the kingdom of God looks so fragile. The forces of consumerism and secularism and atheism, they seem so big. And the Christian church looks so feeble compared with what it was at one time in the West. The center of Christianity has moved over the centuries. It moved from Jerusalem. The center of Christianity became Turkey. It moved on, it became Europe. It moved on and became North America. It's moved on again. The center of Christianity, numerically, is now south of the equator, in South America and in Africa. For those who live in the West, who see the church so feeble, we need to be reminded of this big picture. And the first thing that the Lord did for this young preacher was to give him 8 visions all in one night. And the first vision reminded him that though in the small picture it was the sound of Persian cavalry patrolling the borders of the empire of Darius that everybody could hear, in the big picture it was the Lord's cavalry patrolling the kingdom of God universally throughout the world that was truly the real thing that was going on. The second vision, they were reminded that though in the small picture it was the horns of pagan power that so often wounded and scattered the children of God, yet in the big picture, you have 4 carpenters who come and destroy these horns and destroy the powers of pagan authority and brilliance. And it reminded us of the great carpenter who came and destroyed the kingdom of Satan and established the kingdom of God by dying in weakness on the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this morning, we're going to look at this third vision. And in the small picture, the one that Zechariah saw as he got up in the morning and went out for breakfast in Jerusalem, was a vulnerable little city, Jerusalem, this tiny little city, smashed and burnt. My wife and I are watching a remarkable series of DVDs. We've looked at them before. We're looking at them again, called World at War. World at War. It's the story of the Second World War. I was born exactly halfway through the Second World War. My dad fought in the Second World War. So I sometimes remind myself of what happened. And there are things like the city of Dresden in Germany. It in one night, thousands upon thousands of people were destroyed by Allied bombing. There was a firestorm that was so fierce that the drafts caused, the atmospheric drafts caused by the fire were so powerful that men and women walking along the street in the middle of the street would suddenly be sucked out of the street and into a storm of fire. And the city of Dresden was almost completely destroyed. Well, Jerusalem was like that. That was what Zechariah saw when he went out in the morning for his morning walk through the town. The world city, the impressive and wonderful and powerful city of that time, was Babylon. There was a man here this morning who spoke to me after the morning service who comes from Babylon. He's an Iraqi. And he was born and bred in Babylon. He was very thankful. I'm glad I didn't say anything nasty about Babylon. But he came from that part of the world, was converted. He's come to live in the United Kingdom. And his name, actually, his first name is the name of the emperor who exercised power before Nebuchadnezzar. I can't remember the name of it. Anyway, preacher's mind. And anyway, the world city was Babylon. The impressive city was Babylon. The king that God had raised up to punish Israel was Nebuchadnezzar. And he had rebuilt Babylon. Babylon was a great city. He'd rebuilt the temples, particularly the temples to his gods, all his multiple gods. He'd refurbished them, he decorated them, and they were centers of magnificence. He'd created some of the finest temples in the ancient world. And the various gods of the Chaldean panoply, pantheon, were well honored by the gifted men, by this gifted man. And of course, you may have heard of the Hanging Gardens of Babylon, which were built by Nebuchadnezzar. They became one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And when God had finished using this great king, Nebuchadnezzar, he cast him to one side, used him to punish Jerusalem and his people, and then he cast him to one side, and into his place swept Cyrus the Persian. They entered Babylon without a shot being fired, without an arrow being shot, without a spear being thrown. They came in one night and occupied the city, and Cyrus became the new emperor on the block, and he gave the Jews permission to return to Jerusalem to rebuild their homes, and particularly the house of the God of the Jews. But Babylon was the impressive city, and Jerusalem was a pathetic little wreck on the outskirts of the Persian Empire. In fact, a couple of generations after Zechariah preached these visions, the Greek historian Herodotus visited Babylon, and he said, "It surpasses in splendor any city of the known world." So, my friends, that's the small picture. That's what Zechariah saw. Jerusalem, a battered wreck. Babylon, a magnificent temple, magnificent testimony to the glory of the gods of Persia. That's what was going on. Well, here comes a preacher. Here comes this preacher with this big picture in Zechariah chapter 2. So that's what we're going to look at this morning. I've just got two main headings, and the first one is the promise of a restoration. The promise of a restoration. If you see verses 1 and 2, I looked up, and there before me was a man with a measuring line in his hand. I asked, "Where are you going?" He answered me, "To measure Jerusalem, to find out how wide and how long it is." Now you can tell what kind of job he was doing, because he had a professional instrument in his hand. He was quite obviously a surveyor going out to measure Jerusalem. Imagine walking down the centre of Nottingham, seeing a man with one of those yellow helmets and a yellow jacket, looking through a theodolite, looking at some distant point where there's another man holding one of those poles that they use for surveying. You wouldn't say that man's an astronomer. You wouldn't say he's a bird watcher. You would say, well, there's a surveyor. That they must be about to build a new road or put up a new building here in Nottingham, because that's what happened. A surveyor comes, he looks, and then people come along after him and rebuild. So here's a hopeful picture. It's a vision in the night, and Zechariah sees a man with a measuring line, a surveyor, and he's come to measure Jerusalem. He's come to measure not the streets, he's come to measure the walls. See how wide and how deep is Jerusalem, so that we can put the walls where they belong. That's the picture. And the appearance of that surveyor therefore carries a message about some future rebuilding program. And just as you're making assumptions about this work of restoration, you get a surprise. Because although the man appears to be surveying the limits of this city where its walls should be rebuilt, another angel comes and says to Zechariah, you better go and speak to that young man because he's measuring in the wrong place. Any ancient city had to have good walls before it had pretty streets, because there was no point in having lovely homes and lovely houses, decorated houses, if your enemy could walk through and just destroy your homes. No, every ancient city had a wall. And that's what was the concern was. These surveyors come, the first job in restoration is to find out where the wall should go. But here in this picture, the surprise is this. And incidentally, the walls of Jerusalem would not be rebuilt until 75 years after this vision was given. The surprise is this. In God's restoration, there won't be any walls in this city, because the city that God has in mind won't need walls of stone, because he will be the walls. I myself, he says, will be a wall of fire around it, declares the Lord. The future city will have a firewall. I myself will be a wall of fire around the city. It's a picture of something immense, something impregnable, something that no enemy will ever be able to invade, something that will be protected from anything that could harm it. That's the picture. It's like a God himself around his city. I've got a firewall on my computer. It's made by Zone Alarm Pro. And it's going to keep my PC. My Apple friends tell me that if I had an Apple, I wouldn't need a firewall because Apples are the best. In fact, I've got an Apple desktop machine. I don't have a firewall on my Apple desktop machine. Perhaps God is the firewall for Apple, making a lot of money. But on my PC laptop, I have a firewall. And I'm not altogether sure that it works. I hope it works. I hope nobody's invading me with viruses and Trojans and other very nasty things that can do horrible stuff to my information. That's why I'm storing all my files in the cloud now. Who would have thought that? In the cloud, all my files go up somewhere and are kept somewhere in the cloud. Dropbox, it's called. This is truly astonishing. When I was a young man and I bought my first computer, it had 32K of memory. It was smaller than a Word document today. I mustn't get into that. Why did I say all that? Anyway, firewall. I've got a firewall, yes, on my computer. But I'm not altogether secure. I'm still worried about it. I keep tinkering with it. It's not impregnable, it's not all-powerful, but the picture here is of a firewall that is impregnable, a city in which God's people will live in absolute security, because there will be nothing that can approach them that will harm them or hurt them in all of God's place. They will live without tears, they will live without worry, they will live without anxiety, because God will be their firewall around them. That's a picture of the city that God is going to restore one day. It's a stunning picture, and it's reminiscent of that time when the children of Israel were trying to leave Egypt, and they were faced with the Red Sea in front of them, and all the great army of Pharaoh thundering down upon them with all those technologically advanced chariots. And God came between Israel and the Egyptians in a pillar of smoke by day and fire by night. He was like a fiery wall protecting them from the Egyptians, from whom he was going to deliver them. That's the picture. But there will be a future city around which God will put such glorious things that it will be impregnable, a city of security. But not only will the walls be restored in the form of the presence of the eternal God, but the actual environment, the internal environment of this city will be beautiful. Look at verse 5. I will be its glory within. What a picture. I myself will be a wall of fire around it, declares the Lord. And I will be its glory within every single stone, every square foot of road, every aspect of this city's life will be filled to the uttermost with the glory and beauty of the character of God. There aren't many cities where you can say that today, are there? I can't even say it, I'm ashamed to say, of Manchester. There aren't any cities like this. This is a future city. I once went just for a night to stay in the city of Calcutta. I have never forgotten that 12-hour experience. We went from the airport hotel in a taxi to take my friend Don Gregson, who was head of the South Asia group that I've mentioned, to take him to the Howrah station in Calcutta. We arrived at the station at 7:30 in the evening. Don bought his ticket. We went to see him off his platform, and people were beginning to make beds for the night on every square meter of the city's concourse. Poor people coming in to make their beds in the station. No home of their own to go to. And walking around them were rats looking for their supper. On the way back, we had three accidents on the way back. And on the way back, we could see thousands of people who'd made their homes on the pavement in little boxes 3 feet high, living with their children, dying with their children on the streets of the city. That's the world city. So many things that are corrupt and broken, lives that are broken, tears that are shed, hearts that are aching. But this city will be different. It will be filled from top to bottom, from end to end, with the glory and the beauty of God. It's a promised restoration. And the wonderful thing about the gospel of Jesus Christ is that it gives you entrance into this city. Saviour, if of Zion's city, I through grace a member am. Let the world deride or pity. I will glory in your name. You see, if you're a Christian this morning, if you've come to faith in Jesus Christ, then you are already a member. You already have a place, or you already have a home in this city, this impregnable city, this beautiful city, this city that will be filled from top to bottom with the beauty of Jesus Christ. I don't know if you remember the writer to the Hebrews. He was writing to a bunch of Jewish Christians who were beginning to flag. They were beginning to fall away from the faith because the mighty Roman Empire was beginning to persecute the church and spoil their homes and rob them of their possessions and put their church leaders in prison and scatter them. And it was a dreadful thing that the power and the glory and the majesty in the small picture appeared to be with Rome and its emperors, with Nero and all those guys and Claudius. That's where the real power appeared, and that's where the great city looked to be. But this writer to the Hebrews in chapter 12 writes to remind them of God's big picture. And he says to them, But you have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. You've come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. And you have come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks better words than the blood of Abel. That's your city if you're a Christian this morning. That's your city. The cities of this world, the Birminghams and Nottinghams, the Calcuttas, the Bangkoks of this world may look impressive, they may look huge, they may be the centres of wealth and influence, but the city of God is the only city that will remain when all the world's cities have gone. That's the context of Hebrews 12. When all the cities and the kingdoms of this world have been shaken to destruction, one city will remain. Are you a member of that city by faith in Jesus Christ? as a promise of a restoration. And then secondly and finally, there was a promise of a return. There's another reason, according to Zechariah chapter 2, why this city won't have walls, not only because God will be the firewall, but because the city will be uncontainable. Hey, look at verse 4. It says, tell that young man, Jerusalem will be a city without walls because of the great number of men and livestock in it. A number of men and women and livestock in it. You can't contain the uncontainable. And of course, in the scriptures, the picture of multiplying livestock, of having 1,000 camels and 1,000 donkeys and 1,000 sheep and 1,000 goats, it's a picture of wealth. In the Bible, if all you own is a few stocks and shares and a property, you're pretty poor. But if you own a few donkeys and a few horses and a few cows, you're getting on for being pretty rich. How many of you own a cow this morning? Anybody here with a horse? Well, my daughter-in-law owns a horse. But anybody here with 1,000 sheep? Well, you're all poor. There's not a single one among you is rich in biblical terms. But it's a picture of a rich city where everybody's rich. Everybody has so many sheep and goats and cows and so on that it's spilling out of the city to the north, to the south, the east and the west. It's a great picture. You may remember Job at the end of his life. He had more cows and sheep and donkeys than he had at the beginning. It's a picture of great wealth. And we have some big cities in the world, depending on how you count. Some people think that Tokyo is the largest city on earth, 35 million people living in Tokyo. But this future city, according to the New Testament, will be uncontainable, but it will contain a multitude that no man can count. Jewish people, people from every tribe, every nation, every language group on earth will be represented in this city. A magnificent community of people, vast in scope, rich in variety, united in identity, and holy in character. And notice one of the great themes in connection with this, one of the great themes of the Bible is return from exile. Tom Wright, the former Bishop of Durham, who's now an academic in the university up in St. Andrews, has given to the modern church a fresh view of the importance of the biblical theme, return from exile. You have it right through the New Testament. The story of the prodigal son is a story of a man returning from exile, a far country. He returns to his father's house. And here we have a return from exile. Look at verse 6. Come, flee from the land of the north, declares the Lord, for I have scattered you to the four winds of heaven. Flee from the land of the north. Come back. Come back from Babylon and return to God's city and to the nation. That's the picture. And this incalculably great number of Gentiles all living together in a city in which God dwells right in the midst of them. It's a return from exile of magnificent proportions. But it's not this thing that was going on in Zechariah's day where a few families arrive from Babylon and then look for a house to live in and a house to restore, you know, dribs and drabs. Nehemiah was going to come back to the city, but not for another 75 years, and he would rebuild the walls. It was a dribs and drabs return from exile. But this is going to be something stunning. It's going to take the universe by storm, that men and women from every tribe and nation and language group on earth, in their billions, will return from exile, from the exile of sin, from the exile of judgment. They will come by faith in Christ and will become members of this great city. And notice a sweet little reference in verse 10. Those of you, anybody here remember Boney M. from the 1930s or 1990s, 1980s? Help me here. 1970s, no. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down. There we wept when we remembered Zion. I won't break out into song, don't worry. I was tempted there for a moment. but it's based on a psalm, one of the psalms of lament. We were exiled in Babylon and we hung our harps on the willows. How could we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? But now, here in verse 10, the people are coming back. And it says, shout, sing and be glad, O daughter of Zion, for I am coming and I will live among you, declares the Lord. Many nations will be joined with the Lord in that day and will become my people. So they're going to come back with singing unto Zion. Great. Babylon will be overthrown. The world's cities will be destroyed. Those centers of power that have lifted up their faces against the Lord, they will be destroyed. And it will be, the picture here is of slaves ruling over them. Slaves that they have downtrodden, rising up and taking over the reins of power. That's the picture here in Zechariah chapter 2. And surely, those of us who love the New Testament and know the Lord Jesus Christ, surely all this is fulfilled in the gospel and in the person of Christ. You may remember at the end of the book of Revelation in chapter 18, there is a powerful description of the world city of Babylon in all her pomp, in all her pride, in all her economic majesty, and she's being destroyed. Fallen is Babylon the Great. But as you read the story, you discover that this city represents all the world cities. It's Jerusalem, it's Egypt, it's London, it's Moscow, it's Mecca. It's all the world city, Rome and Paris. Those systems that have sought to in pride, laugh at the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. They will be overturned, they will be overthrown. They will be judged, and the kingdom of God will be established. That's what happens at the end of the book of Revelation. Babylon is overthrown and destroyed. But then you have the establishment of the city of God. Revelation chapter 20 and chapter 21. Paradise is restored in a heavenly Jerusalem that comes down from God like a bride adorned for her husband. What a wonderful picture. And there in Revelation 22, you have the hanging gardens of Jerusalem. That's paradise. You have the river of the water of life flowing through the center of the city. The stream that gives life, eternal life. It's a picture of eternal life on an unending river. And on either side of the river are the trees of life that produce their fruit and are evergreen. And they are for the healing of the nations. It's a wonderful picture of a prosperous city. And there's the presence of God in the city who gives light to his people, so much so that there's no need anymore of the light of the sun or of the moon, because the Lord God will be their light. There won't be any need of a temple, because God himself will be present with his people in this new creation. And it will be the absence of all that's ugly, all that's sinful, all that causes hurt and heartbreak. That will all be gone. And there will be instead the presence of all that's lovely and all that's beautiful. There'll be no more sighing, no more tears, no more death. All these former things will have passed away. The Lamb of God will be on the throne and his servants will reign with him forever and ever. My friends, that's our big picture. I suspect some of you are students here in Nottingham. It's a pretty nice city. My son was at university here in Nottingham. I used to enjoy coming to visit him as long as I didn't have to step foot in that student house where he lived for 2 years, which was the abominable pit of filthiness and despair. I exaggerate. I am a preacher. And then he went to live next door to Mr. Lewis, the pastor of the Cornerstone Church, where he lived in a very nice house in Harlaxton Drive. It was much more pleasant. But some of you are students in this fair city of Nottingham. You may have come from some other great city across the world, China or Singapore or whatever. But these are just paltry little cities. Even Manchester is a paltry little city that's heading for oblivion. But every single one of you in this congregation belongs to only one of two cities. You either belong to the world city with its priorities and its passions and its ambitions, And it's the world's city that has framed your priorities and given you an agenda for the best way to live life. You either live in the world's city, you may be sitting in a Christian church this morning, but in reality, you belong to the world's city. It sets your ambitions and your priorities. Or the only alternative is that you already, by faith, belong to God's city. And God's city is setting your agenda and forming your priorities and informing your decisions and filling your horizon. So which city do you belong to this morning? Do you belong to Babylon or to Zion? To the city of destruction or to the city of eternal life? Where's your heart? Have you left Babylon? Have you repented? Have you trusted Christ, the King of the new city? Have you turned your back on the world's priorities and its way of living? Have you returned with singing to Zion, with Christ filling your songs and your joys? And my friends, when the Lord Jesus Christ returns again, as he will, when he returns again and restores his city and causes this city to fill the universe, a city without walls, a city that's wealthy, a city that's perfect, a city where God dwells, that fills the universe with its majesty, when he comes to restore and rebuild that city, the great question is this: will you be there? Will you be found to be there in that day? Because on this day, on this morning, that city is your city by faith in its King. Can you say that you live your life now within this big picture? Or has your life been swallowed up by the little picture, by the life of Nottingham or the life of Beijing or the life of whatever, New York? There's a wonderful little, well, I finish with this, there's a wonderful little glimpse of something very special in verse 13. Verse 13, be silent in the Lord's presence, all people, everywhere, for he is being moved to action in his holy dwelling place. There are times when you catch a glimpse of the greatness of God as revealed in the face of Jesus. You catch a glimpse of his plans for the earth. You catch a glimpse of his actions, the things that he's doing to establish his kingdom. You catch a glimpse of the majesty of his character, the holiness of his being, the greatness of his Son, the wonders of his word. You catch a glimpse of those things. And though from time to time you love to sing, well, from time to time you have to just shut your mouth because you're overwhelmed by the majesty of God. Have you known any moments like that? Be silent in the Lord's presence. Are you one of those people who loves Christ, who loves the thought of an eternal rest with him in a future glory? Are you living now as someone who's confident, who can sacrifice yourself, self-deny yourself in the present because you're on your way to a glorious future city? And do you love the blood that speaks better things than the blood of Abel? Abel's blood cried out for vengeance. Jesus' blood cries out for mercy for sinners. Do you love the blood that speaks better things than the blood of Abel? Is Zion your city? I trust it is. If it's not, well, today's a good day to turn to Christ and ask him for a portion of that amazing grace that saved a wretch like me.